Good evening, Leanie. You will need a writing utensil this evening.
You will?
Oh, and Kumashim. I keep forgetting to say Kumashim. Okay, so take out your writing utensils. I'm going to hand out the papers, the worksheets for the first part of the evening while I get the Kumashim. I'll be right back. Okay, and here we have the first half of the book where you could even title all of these together as The Exodus from Egypt. So you have slavery, Moshe, plagues, Exodus. Mm-hmm. First half of the book. Mm-hmm. Cool, huh? Yeah. All right. Next. I don't want to do this. Okay. Chapters 16 to 18, travel to Har Sinai. They're on their way. They have the story of the man and the story of the water and the story of the slab and then you know, all this stuff. Travel to Har Sinai. Chapters 19 to 20, you have Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. Your Yitro comes, and they're at Har Sinai, and they get the Torah. 21 through 23, you have the Mishpatim, the civil laws, which could be broken up further, obviously, but we're not going to do that now. Chapter 24, the transmission of the Torah. That was the end of last week's Parsha. And now we come to the end of the book. Chapters, I'm going to move this. Don't move your chairs back because I'm going to move this out. Okay, so this is careful when you come because I want to work. Okay, chapters 25 through 31, the commandment to build the Mishkan. Chapters 32 to 34, the Chei HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf. And chapters 35 to 40, the building of the Mishkan.
Ta-da.
Very interesting, right?
Wow.
There's the whole book of Shemot on post-it notes on the wall of the children's room at the youngest of us. It brings a new, you know, the new generation of, what's that called when they write the letters really small and the pretty, you know,
micrography,
right? And we have the whole book of Shemot on the wall. Okay. So Nechama asked the question in the very beginning of her parish for this week's parsha, of her interpretation of this week's parsha. She said, what is the purpose of the Mishkan? What prompted God to ask us, the Jewish people, to build a Mishkan, a tabernacle, a sanctuary, what became the Beit HaMikdash, and the focus of most of our existence as Jewish people. What prompted God? Like, where would you get this idea from? But she asks another question before she answers that question. And her other question is, when was Moshe commanded to build a Mishkan? And that question comes because of the very unusual placement of the whole Mishkan story in our book. We have the commandment to build the Mishkan in the Parshiot Terumah and Tetzaveh. We have the Chet HaEgel in Kitisa, and we have the actual building of the Mishkan in Vayakhel and Pekudei. You would think that God commanded Moshe to command the Jewish people to build the Mishkan, and then the Mishkan was built. But no, it's interrupted by the Chet HaEgel. This telling of the story of the Chet HaEgel. So I want to show this to you. I have it, I'm going to hand these out to you. Our papers for the evening. And you'll notice, in source number one, it was a very clear, I'm going to try to explain to you what we have here. And again, here on these I wrote really teeny, but you have it.
Oh, different colors, that's good.
Okay. If you would have color on the website, he does it colored, so it's really nice. That's why I did it with the colors, okay? A is... I'm going to put this down here. Can you see it? Like, you know that it's here, okay? A is the Ma'amad Har Sinai, where Moshe goes up and he gets the first set of the Luchot. That's what's recorded first in the Torah. That's chapters 19 to 24 in... Right over here. That's this whole thing. Then we have B, the actual commandment to build the Mishkan, which is 25 to 31. That's what shows up next. Then the story continues, and that's why you have that arrow on your papers. You see the arrow from the A to the C? Because the story that was interrupted by the insertion of B, meaning the commandment to build the Mishkan, continues over here. Moshe gets the first blue coat over here in C. Hashem says to him, go down, the Jewish people, your nation are sinning, and he goes down with these luchot, and he drops them, he throws them, he, whatever, they shatter. And that's C, the continuation of the A story. And then we come to D, the actual building of the Mishkan. And the question is, when did B happen? When was Moshe commanded to build the Mishkan? You with me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So let's look at, let's open our book. Okay. What prompted, she says, the divine command to build the tabernacle? What was its underlying purpose? These questions have elicited many different answers from commentators, but first, before we study the answers, we have to figure out an important fact. And on page 459. When was Moshe given the order to construct the Mishkan, to actually build the Mishkan? The answer to the question has an important bearing on the earlier questions that we have asked. Before we even look at what she's going to say, let's entertain several possibilities. What do you think? Is it too late at night to ask you, what do you think? What do you think? I'm just going to grab a tissue here behind you. What do you think could be the answer to this question of when, what are our, we really have two options here that I sort of tried to illustrate by color coding the A, B, C, D, following Menachem Liebtag's color coding.
Well, I would think the most obvious is the way it's, the order that's in, that it's written.
Okay, so most obvious is that sometime on Har Sinai, before the Chid HaEgel happened, mm-hmm. that Moshe was commanded to build the Mishkan. And that then Chid HaEgel didn't change the plan. It just, you know, just stopped it for a few months.
Delayed it, but then you
know,
40
days or so. And then you have what?
You always have that excuse saying we will have
our Torah. So that's our other option, is that the Torah is not written in chronological order. And that first, and that in which case the commandment of building the Mishkan happens when?
Yeah.
Right. And that we would move these over like this and like this to introduce the chronological, that this is the actual chronology. Okay? So this is actually the side that we're going to look at. And it's interesting that that you didn't say that wasn't the original answer. And in this class, I've noticed that it's come up a lot when I ask similar questions like this, and when did this happen, you give me the answer, the commonly known precept, that the Torah is not really written in chronological order. So Nechama uses this opportunity to address that concept that we take for granted, and then we're going to turn it on its head by the end. Okay, so let's look. She quotes a very interesting midrash. Two midrashim. Number one, Vaykuli Truma. Hadahu Zichtiv. It says, this is applied, this is connected to the verse that appears in Shir HaShirim that says, Ani Yishena B'Le'Bi'er. I am sleeping, but my heart is awake. Amra Knesset Yisrael, the congregation of Israel said, Ani Ashanti Limin Haket. I slept from the end. Like, I anticipated, I was despaired, I was in despair that we had reached the end. Ela HaKadosh Baruch Hu Er, but God woke me up. That God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. So what is this despair, this sleep, and what, how did God wake us up? Mm-hmm. And she writes in parentheses, I was so depressed and in such despair after Chid HaEgel that I thought, B'nai Yisrael say, I thought that I messed up so badly God would never want to see me again. And that would be it. But Billy B. Air, my heart is awake. HaKadosh Baruch Hu Maitik Alai, meaning Lashon HaKa'avet Zvika, God knocked on my door to me. Havei Veikhuli Tuma, as it says in the beginning of this week's parasha, Veikhuli Tuma, bring me an offering. Where are they supposed to bring the offering to? To the Mishkan, right? To the Livyim, to the Kohanim, at the Mishkan. The voice, as it is stated, Kamosha Amar, it says in Shir Shirim, Kodo Dido Fake, the voice of my beloved is knocking, Pitchi Liachoti, open the door, my sister, for me. Ad Matai Ehayam Halech Bolo Bayit, but Hashem said, how long will I wander around homeless, Ella, the Asuli Mishkan? Rather, you should make me a Mishkan. Shelo Eyabachut, that I should not remain outside. Beautiful, beautiful metaphoric midrash. Talking about the reconciliation of God and the Jewish people after Chet HaEgel. From this midrash, what can we understand about when the commandment surfaces? Before or after Chet HaEgel? After, clearly after, that the building of the Mishkan was to show for God saying, I still want you, build me a home so that I can be among you. Second midrash, Rashul midrash v'shachanti, mikdash v'shachanti v'shachan. It's on those words, make for me a mikdash, a sanctuary so I can dwell among them. The midrash asks the question straight out. When was this section of Mishkan told to Moshe? B'yom ha-kippurim atzmo, on Yom Kippur itself. Take a look just for a minute at number two on our sheet. I brought you a little timeline of what happened at Har Sinai. On the 7th of Sivan, Moshe gets the first set of Luchot, right? He's up there for 40 days. The 17th of Tammuz, he comes down, breaks the Luchot, the first set of Luchot. On the 18th, he burns the calf and feeds it to those who, gives it to, as drink to those who sinned. On the 19th, he goes up. On the 1st of Elul, he goes up again. I didn't put the 19th, but he goes up. And he's up there from the 1st of Elul until the 10th of Tishrei, and on the 10th of Tishrei, B'nai Yisrael are forgiven. I didn't put up that between the 17th of Tammuz and the 1st of Elul, there's another 40 days that he goes up for. Sorry about that.
When did he come down from
that? What's that?
When did he come down from that?
From that second 40 days, right before Aleph Elul. He came down like the last day of Av. And then he went up again for another 40 days from Rosh Chodesh Elul until the 10th of Tishrei, because we have three sets of 40 days. The first set of 40 days, Moshe's up there, it's nice, it's good, everything's fine. Then you have Chet HaEgel, the second set of 40 days, God's mad, really mad. Moshe davens him, begs him. The last set of days, God has called him up to receive the second Luchot. So things are better again. The 10th of Tishrei is when Hashem says, Halachti kivarecha, I've forgiven the Jewish people, and everything is really forgiven. Moshe comes down the second Luchot, and the work on the Mishkan begins. So according to the second Midrash, on that day, the 10th of Tishrei is when Moshe was commanded to build the Mishkan, meaning it was after Chet HaEgel, which happened on the 17th of Tammuz.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
You said day 19... Until
of Tammuz, until the 1st of Elul.
You went up.
You went up for another, that was the second 40 days.
Okay.
That's not on that paper. I didn't put it up there. I didn't put it down there. Okay?
He goes up and he comes down.
Three times he goes up and down.
But the second time that he goes up and comes down.
Yeah.
There's no mention of what transpires.
Right, it's just
Moshe's
angry. God's just angry. Moshe's doing his best, but God's angry. That's the second time of up and down. Okay, so when was the parsha given to Moshe? The Yom HaKippur Imatzma, on Yom Kippur. Even though in the Torah, the section of Mishkan is written before the section of Chet HaEgel. In other words, it was given after, even though it's written before. Amar Rav Yehuda Bar Shalom. Rav Yehuda Bar Shalom says, and here's our famous line, Ein Muktam U'Muchar B'Torah. There is no chronological order in the Torah. Shenamar, as it says in Mishlei, Na'u Magloteha Lo Teda, that her ways wander, but she doesn't even know it. Mitul Talot Hein Shvileha, her paths move. They move around. That the paths of Torah and her explanations keep moving. In my mind, I think of in Hogwarts. Sorry, I'm bringing a Harry Potter example again. In Hogwarts, the staircases keep moving. You still can get from point A to point B. You still can get to where you need to go, but in the middle of standing on the staircase, it could move. the Haggah of Havdalah. So here you have the Torah. Things are not always written in the order that it happens in. This is the answer. Have, as it said, for instance, the Yom HaKippurim ne'amar leMoshe v'ashil mikdash. Okay, so you told me that Moshe was told to build the Mishkan on Yom Kippur. So the Midrash asked the question, Minayin, where are you getting that from? Like, how, you can't just come out of the middle of nowhere and say, oh, it doesn't fit, so it must not be in chronological order. You have to get it from somewhere. So what does he say? Shekein ala Moshe b'shisha b'sivan. Moshe went up on the 6th of Sivan. V'ashar b'im yom v'arbim lala. He did 40 days and 40 nights. And he did another 40 and then another 40. That's 120. And you find that on Yom Kippur they are forgiven. And on that day Hashem said, make for me a sanctuary so I can dwell among them. Why? For the entire world to know that they were forgiven for Chet HaEgel. For the world to know. Not just for the Jewish people to know. For the world to know. The Mishkan was going to be the symbol to the world that God had forgiven the Jews for this egregious sin. That's why it's called the Mishkan of Testimony. And that is what it's called, Mishkan HaEdut. Shehu Edut L'chol Ba'ei HaOlam, because it's a testimony, a proof to all of those in the world. Shehakadosh Baruch Hu Shochein B'Mikdashchem, that God is dwelling in your sanctuary. Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu Hashem said, Yavo Zaham Shem B'Mishkan, the gold that is in the Mishkan. And right in the first paragraph of our parsha, it talks about the gold. The gold that is in the Mishkan should come, V'Yichaper Al Zaham Shem Hashem HaEgel, and should atone for the gold that was used to make the egel. So Kartubo, as it had said earlier, that the whole nation removed their gold jewelry in order to use it to make the egel, and then they're also going to be mechater, they're going to be atoned with gold, etc., which is what I just mentioned to you in the first paragraph of our parsha. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu Hashem said, Ki ala arukalach, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to restore your health. And from your wounds, I will heal you. So it says Nechama on the bottom of page 460. These two midrashim maintain that Moshe's command to build the Mishkan only after the people did Chet HaEgel. According to this view, then, chronologically speaking, the order of the Torah should read Ki Tisha, followed by Truma Tetzaveh, by Yakel Pekudei. And this is what we've already mentioned in this class. Truma and Tetzaveh are the commandments to build the Mishkan. Vayakav HaKudei are the actual carrying out of the commandments to build the Mishkan. And this is indeed what Rashi says, as I have behind me, ACBD being the chronological order. That's what Rashi says. Rashi says, the source in my book, it says, the first paragraph of Rashi that's quoted on page 461, says that it's from 31:14. It's from chapter 31, verse 14. It's a misprint. It's from chapter 31, verse 18. Says Rashi, Ein Mukdam Mulchayim. Let's look at it while we're there, because it's actually on section of Chet HaEgel. It's not in our parsha. Chapter 31, verse 18 is in the middle of Parshat Ki Tisha.
492.
Thank you. 492, verse 18. In Parshat Ki Tisha, Vayitain El Moshe, Hashem gave to Moshe, Kechalotul Zaber Tov Har Sinai, when he finished speaking to him on Har Sinai, Hashem gave him Shnei Luchot HaEdut, the two Luchot, testimonial Luchot, Luchot Eben, stone Luchot, Tuvim Be'etzel Elohim, written with the finger of God. This is talking about the first set of Luchot that's written about in Parshat Ki Tisha after the commandment to build Mishkan was already mentioned in Parsha Truma and Tetzaveh. So Rashi comments on that spot. Ein mukdam u'char b'Torah, the Torah is not written in chronological order. Ma'aseh ha'egel kodem u'tzivoy melechad ha'mishkam yabim rabim haya. The Chet HaEgel happened many days before the commandment to build the Mishkan. Shahare be a giant, but Tammuz Nishbaru Haluchot, because on the 17th of Tammuz, Haluchot were broken. On Yom Kippur, when Hashem forgave the Jewish people, in the day after Yom Kippur, they started bringing the presents for the Mishkan, and they built it until it was actually finished building on Aleph Nisan. So he says the Torah is not in chronological order, and he emphasizes it also in the second source on page 461. What's that? It took 6 months to build. From Yom Kippur to Aleph Nisan, right? Well, it's pretty a big fast job.
That's a fast job.
I mean, one of the big right. Anyone who's done house construction would say, to me, it sounds like a long time, but because I've never done construction in my home, but they didn't have. So here, it's interesting that you raise that, because had I not been doing the Haman, this would have been a different parsha class. I would have taken a different. This is like a great parsha. In Parsha Truma, the second thing, they start talking about the kinds of. In the second section, starts talking about the making the Aron. And the Aron was made from a special kind of tree called Atzei Shittim, from the Shittim tree, the acacia wood. And all of them ask the question, where did they get this wood from? So Rashi brings this, they talk about a midrash, right, that Yosef knew that they were supposed to build the Aron out of that wood, so therefore he planted Yaakov knew. Okay, so he planted those trees in Mitzrayim so that they could cut them down and bring them with them to the midrash, which, by the way, is a real problem, because that means, according to Rashi, who said that they were commanded to build the Mishkan only after Chet HaEgel, that's a problem, because that means that Yaakov anticipated Chet HaEgel, if the Mishkan was only as a response to Chet HaEgel. Unless it's just a chronological issue, and it's not a response.
Okay, and they didn't have time to bake their bread, but they...
Right, but they were able to bring the wood. So Ibn Ezra, so this is why I would have taught about, I would have done this, because Ibn Ezra goes on a field day. He has a field day with this, because he's like Mr. Anti-Midrash. Not anti-Midrash, God forbid. He doesn't like to use Midrash very regularly to explain the text. So he goes on a field day with this Midrash, and he uses this Midrash as a jump-off point to discuss the placement, like what is the role of Midrash in general. Mm-hmm. What do we do with it? It's fascinating, it's really cool, but this is also fascinating, and so we're going to do hers, and we could do the other one another time. But if you're interested, you should look at the Ibn Ezra on the Atzei Shittim, and it's really long, but it's really good. So, okay.
I'm also interested in when Rashi says that, what you said. He doesn't say that Yaakov brought Atzei Shittim, because I believe that he brought Arazim.
Arazim, yeah, let me try. He brought the Arazim. Yeah. Do you know Rashi by heart? That's pretty impressive. Oh, okay. All right. Okay, so continuing on to the second Rashi. The second Rashi is a little bit later on Lamed Gimel, on 33:11, which is after, let me see, it's after he found out about Chet HaEgel already. When Moshe goes back up and Hashem speaks to him face to face, and Moshe is trying to get Hashem to, you know, Hashem is pretty much he's about to give Moshe the second luchah, about to tell Moshe that okay, he can have another try. So Rashi on that comments on page 461, Shavei, the Shivash Arbitamas, and you can follow along in source number 2 on your pages. I gave you the timeline I took directly from Rashi. Shavei b'Shivash Arbitamas is Tavula Luchot, on the 17th of Tammuz, Luchot were broken. The Danatachotin, on the 18th, he burned the egel and he judged the sinners. Ubiyujet Allah, and on the 19th, he went up, Shanamar, Vahim Maharad, on the next day. Vayomer Moshe Al-Ha'am, Hashem said to the nation, Allah, Hashem Allah, Hakad, I'm going to go up to Hashem, maybe he'll forgive you. Asasham, Arbaim Yomudikesh Racham, and he's up there for 40 days, he begged for forgiveness, Shanamar, Vat Napalik Nehashem, as Moshe says later in Devarim, he said, I went up for 40 days in Dam Tashem. Rosh Chodesh Elo, Namar, on Rosh Chodesh Elo, he was told, Ralita Baboker El Hashim, you'll come up in the morning to Sinai l'kabel luchot achronot, to get the last luchot. Attention, he doesn't call him the second luchot, calls him the last luchot. And he did there another 40 days. Now, Barbaham, as he said again later in Devarim, I was up there again like I was originally for 40 days. Maharishonim Beraton Afahonim Beraton, this is what I hinted at to you before, that both the first set of 40 days and the last set of 40 days were there in a similar tone of God being on the side of the Jewish people again, so to speak. And Mormi Atasa, now we can say, I'm sorry, but the middle 40 days, God was really peeved. The Yud Tishrei Nitzvachah, God is Baruch Hu Yisrael, and the 10th of Tishrei, God forgave the Jewish people b'simcha u'b'lev shalem, with happiness and a full, complete heart. Pretty unbelievable. Ba'amar lo l'moshe, he said to Moshe, Salachti, I've forgiven you. Gave the last of luchot, and that's when he began to command the building of the Mishkan. And they made it until the first of Nisan, which makes it even more impressive, because if they were only commanded on the 11th day of Tishrei, that means they had that, like if they were commanded earlier and they had time to draw up the plans and to get everything ready, but if they were commanded then and then it still only took them 6 months, I guess that is pretty impressive. Okay. Right, but they had to actually, it wasn't written down, it was all, remember, oral, so they had to physically draw up the plan. So, yeah. Okay, so Sforno is presented, she presents Sforno on page 462, and I brought it for you in the Hebrew on the bottom of page 3 if you're interested in looking at it. Sforno was a 16th century Italian physician named Rav Avadja Sforno, 1475-1550. That the Mishkan was a kind of afterthought is emphasized by Sforno. I'm going to do it in the English. But please feel free to take home the Hebrew and look at it. Henceforth, they stay on the mount lasted 40 days and nights, corresponding to the period of the formation of the embryo, there to forge a historic relationship with the divine, undergoing an experience never before achieved by any other human being, to which Scripture bears witness in the statement that his face shone when he spoke to him. Moshe going up there and being on Har Sinai for 40 days was an actual forming an unbelievable, unprecedented, and unfollowed relationship between Moshe and God. I mean, Moshe's face shone when he spoke to God. But their sin spoiled this at the end of the first 40 days, just when he was about to attain it. As it is stated, go down, for thy people has corrupted itself. During the intervening period when the people fell from grace, as tradition tells us, they were not granted to bask in the rays of majesty. This was only achieved during the second 40-day period, when he was given the orders to construct the tabernacle, as God told him in the ark, place the testimony I shall give you. But this was not fulfilled with the first tablets. Only their fragments were placed in the ark, not the testimony, as our sages observed. The tablets were broken, but their letters remained suspended in space. Finally, God himself clarified matters when he said, make me a sanctuary for me to dwell in, a step that he had not originally contemplated. I would underline that and highlight that, because that's Sforno's position. Previously, he had been satisfied with making an altar of earth. Wherever I make mention of my name, I will come to you. But henceforth, he required priests, and this he announced when he said, as for thee, bring near to thee Aaron, thy brother, the tribe of Levi, who is not chosen to minister until after the incident of the golden calf. So Sforno is highlighting for us this concept of the not only was the commandment of the Mishkan given chronologically after Chet HaEgel, it seems to be given in response to Chet HaEgel. So now let's go back to those first two midrashim that we did. Remember those first two midrashim, the one with the knocks and the sleeping and the wake? That was the first one, and the second one, that the whole purpose of the Mishkan was let all the world know that God had forgiven the Jewish people. So here's what she said. Let's revert to the midrashim. Have they any message for us beyond dating the construction of the tabernacle? What significance, is, if any, attaches to the timing of the event? Though both place the building of the Mishkan after the Chet HaEgel, they represent two totally different approaches to the purpose of the commandment. The first midrash is somewhat puzzling in its symbolism. What do the terms sleep and wake connote? In their shame at the deed of the golden calf, Israel felt estranged from God and given up to despair. The midrash uses the term sleep to express metaphorically this state of spiritual divorcement and lethargy. But Hashem, who is the heart of Israel, summons the people once more to draw near to him, knocking at the door, as it were, expressing a wish to dwell among them. This is the message of the verse, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The Tzedel HaDerech notes here, it's beautiful what he says. He's a super commentary on Rashi. He knows that what Hashem is seeking here is not entering into the sanctuary, but into their hearts. The use of the plural pronoun among them, and this is a very common verse that's given, and it should be attributed to him.
But the Torah says, Asuli Mikdash, you should make me a Mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham, and I will dwell among them. It should be b'tocho, that it's in the Mikdash itself, right? But Sefer HaZohar points out that it's in their hearts, among the Jewish people themselves. The use of the plural pronoun among them, instead of the singular in it, referring to the sanctuary, is meant to teach us that the divine presence does not rest in the sanctuary on account of the sanctuary, but on account of Israel, for they constitute the temple of God. In other words, the commandment to build the tabernacle marked their reconciliation with God after their estrangement. Very important midrash, that the whole purpose of the mikdash was to, of the mishkan, was to show you the reconnection, the renewal of this relationship between God and the Jewish people. That there had been a severance, there had been a break, a rift between the two, between Hashem and Israel, a huge rift, because of Chet HaEgel, and that the Mishkan was able to close that gap and to mend the rift between God and the Jewish people. Very powerful, but still it's as a result of Chet HaEgel. The second midrash, she says, in the middle of page 463, is less poetic and more explicit. It does not speak of passionate love or abundant forgiveness. And it's interesting because the first midrash, all the psukim that it's quoting from is from Shir HaShirim. Mm-hmm. So it's like, it's very reminiscent of the love and the romance and the emotional connection. So the second midrash is less poetic, more explicit. It does not speak of passionate love or abundant forgiveness. It involves not only Israel, but the nations of the world. They too are to know that I have restored you to health and healed you. But the verse with which this midrash concludes, for I will restore you to health and heal you of your wounds, is explicated differently by other exegetes and preachers. That means a lot of people explain it in different ways. They concluded from the fact that the Mishkan was a consequence of the Chet HaEgel, that it has to be reckoned as a concession to human frailty. The second midrash, but whereas the first midrash explained it in beautiful terms, that the Mishkan is to mend the rift between God and the Jewish people, according to the second midrash, from the fact that it ends with a pasuk using the words healing and wound, that I'm healing you from your wound, that the Mishkan is healing your wound, that means that the Jewish people expressed a weakness and an imperfection, that the Mishkan is supposed to be a concession towards that. The meaning that the Mishkan really is not necessary in an ideal world, but the Jews express the fact that they are not an ideal people. Therefore, the Mishkan is necessary as a concession to human frailty. The sin of the Chet HaEgel indicated that the people were unable to grasp an abstract monotheism. They required tangible symbols of the divine. The tabernacle provided the form of worship, which was the panacea, the cure and healing for their wounds. That the whole purpose of the Mishkan was because they couldn't understand the concept of a God that you can't see, that you can't feel, that you can't touch, in physical, literal terms. That's why they named the calf.
I mean, they were in such a place, and they were in the time where we could both,
even more so, not even that, they are the generation who saw the miracles. If anyone could see God clearly, they were the ones who could see it. I just taught to my students last week, the Makkah of Arov, the wild animals, right? Okay, wild animals, do they have control over where they go? No, that's the whole thing of why they're wild, right? But God says, I protect the land of Goshen. It's not even the Jewish people. It's the land of Goshen. There was like this imaginary, what's that fence that they have for dogs?
Yeah,
like, invisible fence. You know, like that the animals just didn't go into the land of Goshen. Like wild animals. Wild means roaming all over the place. But they didn't. They confined themselves to the borders of Mitzrayim, within which was the land of Goshen, even. It wasn't even like, you know what I'm saying? Like, this generation of people saw these clear miracles, and even they weren't able to grasp the concept of God without physical representation. And that's why they made the Egel, because they needed, you know, most commentaries say that it wasn't idol worship, that they needed a symbol of God.
They had that. The cloud and the pillar.
It wasn't enough. Isn't that interesting? Even for them, it wasn't enough.
But what bothers me about all this, and there's a line here in the front of the bothers me, it says God didn't contemplate.
You can't,
God knew they weren't going to be able to handle it. He knew that. No?
Well, in plant the trees.
Yaakov,
I mean, that's a good point.
Right.
God knows everything. Well, there's beforehand.
God could know everything, but he, I firmly believe that he could know everything, but it's not, okay, so black and white as that. In the way I see it is that it's much more complex than that. It's not like, I mean, I used to give the example of, you know, for instance, this tape dispenser, okay? You know, you could see it, or you could close your eyes and not see it. You know it's there. You know, when your eyes are closed, you think about other things, you don't focus on it, even though it's in the back of your mind, but you know it's there. I used to use that as an example. You know, that God could know what happens in the future, but he chooses not to. But I think it's too simplistic. It's much more complex than that. I don't have an answer. I mean, I don't.
No, it just bothers me to read something to say about God.
So that's
God,
right.
God
it's realize also that that's Look, the Torah says it itself. The Torah says it itself that God changed his mind. You know, God created man in the world, and then whoops, needed to destroy the world. Like, you know,
mm-hmm.
But he didn't know that the world couldn't handle itself. Like,
he created man for God to create woman.
For God?
Or
he created man and needed man to recognize his need for a woman.
I thought he could create a man and woman together.
Yes, he did.
So that, they're all these different,
The arguments that everybody has why how these things can happen were, there's a long list. There's this beautiful book that I think I mentioned before, Let My Nation Serve Me.
Okay.
It just deals just with this part that you have up there. But it's a whole book about it, and it's got all these Midrashim and commentaries from every place. Everybody else is Deutsch. And a lot of these things were things that Moshe used as defenses for Bnei Israel. He brought out one thing after another. When he pleaded for all those days for Bnei Israel, he said a lot of things to Hashem. How could you expect them to do this? But look at this circumstance, and look at this circumstance. Of course, Hashem knew all these circumstances, but Moshe Rabbeinu brought them out of himself as his role as the ultimate protector. There's the address about the king's son. The king's son was spoiled rotten, and then he was placed in the front of a house of prostitution. How could you expect him to resist everything?
Right.
When Israel were brought out of Egypt, they were lavished with all this stuff that they got and all the gold that they collected. And how could they not make something out of the gold? You know, how could they resist all this with all the excitement and everything and the loss of Moshe? So it was like, there were a lot of dangers, pitfalls, and they fell into a pitfall, and Moshe tried to defend them from every angle. It's really amazing to see.
Right. No, it is. I feel, in a way, it's disingenuous for a person to presume that they can give answers to questions like that. To me, it's not a conflict in my faith to accept that there are things about the way God works that I don't understand. And I can't accept the fact that I'm an automaton following a predetermined script, and yet at the same time, there is, I know that it's true that God knows what's going to be in a certain way. I haven't yet reconciled those two opposites in my mind, but it's... You know, it's a question. I
answer that by the soul. You got the answer.
Ask the rabbi. That's where I got the tape dispenser example from the rabbi. I didn't come up with that. But although he usually does it with a soda can, maybe that's why it's not working for me. It's all right, let's get back to here. I mean, they're interesting. You know, listen, there's a midrash I came across. I'm teaching the Book of Bereishit this year, so in the summer, when I was preparing, to some of my students in Akiva, I came across a midrash right in the beginning that said there were five things that were created before the world was created. Mm-hmm. The Torah, Mashiach, like the date when Mashiach would come, you know, the final Geula, there's a list of five things, you know, that God knew, the Jewish people, and like there are five things, I don't remember even what they were, but it struck me that he said, it said like the location of the Beit HaMikdash or something like that. And I had known this whole debate already when I read that Midrash, and I said to myself, even like when you say Mashiach, to know the identity of Mashiach, like God knew the identity of Mashiach before he even created the world. That's what the Midrash says. And it blew me away, because to me, like, my first thought is, what do you mean? That means that God knew before the world was even created that we were going to sin a chehegel, we were going to need the Mishkan as a response to that. They were going to then get into Eretz Yisrael, finally, after, you know, quite a while, build a Beit HaMikdash, that was going to be destroyed, we were going to be kicked out, build another Beit HaMikdash, that was going to be destroyed, we were going to be kicked out, and then Mashiach, like, that's what it means to know that God knows that who Mashiach is going to be. But then I took a step back, and I read it through the prism of a really great woman who wrote a book, Cindy Peters, I've mentioned her before, she wrote a book called Learning to Read Midrash. And she said, understand that when you read a Midrash, it's not what the Midrash says. It's what Chazal are trying to tell you through the Midrash. And think of Chazal. Chazal who lived in the time of the destruction of the Second Beit HaMikdash, of the growth of Christianity, of terrible anti-Semitism against the Jewish people, the Roman, you know, persecutions and all that stuff. And what were they saying? This is part of God's master plan. You know, that's what they're saying to the people of the time who are sitting in, doesn't mean that literally God knew before he created the world that Mashiach was going to be. I don't know. But it brings great comfort to know, like, that Chazal were telling you something through, you know, they're trying to explain it to you through the greater, their greater message was this persecution, this difficulty, that there is an end, that Mashiach is coming, God knows what it is, and this is part of his plan, even though we can't understand it. Okay, let's finish the,
Rabbi Goldberg, in his shir, said that Hashem is perfect, who created an imperfect world perfectly.
Okay. All right. Okay, healing for wounds. Some authorities have understood the following passage from Yirmiyahu in this light. Ki lo dibarti tabatechem lo tiritim. I didn't command your forefathers. Yom hotziyo tam eretz Yisrael. On the day when I took them out of Mitzrayim, I didn't command them al divrei olam hazavach to bring korbanot. But this thing, rather, what did I command them? Listen to my voice. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Walk in the way I command you, and everything will be great with you. The problem by these psukim is pretty obvious, and Rambam formulates it very nicely. This passage has been found difficult in the opinion of all those whose words I've heard or heard. They ask, how can Jeremiah say, God did not command us about burnt offering and sacrifice? Like, he did. How, you know, has the pasuk says, I didn't command you to bring korbanot. I commanded you to follow my ways. Like, what do you mean you didn't command me to bring korbanot? Yes, you did. It's right here in the parasha. Two answers are given by him. The second one focuses on the qualifying. I don't know what the first one is because she didn't tell me where her source is from, so I couldn't find it. So I don't know what his first one is. I only know the second one from here. All the other ones she didn't say I found. Rambam was like too large of a... Okay, two answers are given by him. The second focuses on the qualifying clause on the day I led them out of Egypt, implying that at that time he hadn't given such instruction. Indeed, the second midrash that we mentioned, the healing one, affords the grounds for suggesting that the sacrificial laws were only imparted after the sin of the golden calf. Only then did it transpire they were unable to worship God without the aid of tangible symbols, and for that reason they were commanded to build the Mishkan. This is the healing provided for their wounds. They were permitted to build a Mishkan and furnish it with ceremonial objects as a concession to their emotional needs, and in this way remind them of the presence of God. And then she brings this midrash with this whole dialogue back and forth, also with the Kavuka. But I want to skip to the middle of page 466. The top of page 466. So let's say fine. Okay, Torah is written out of order. Right? Jews sinned with the golden calf. The Mishkan was as a response to that, either concession to human frailty or amending of the rift, whatever, but it was a response to Chedah Egel. So our question is, then why is it written out of order? Let's say it is written out of order. So why is it written out of order? So Rabbeinu B'chai, who I brought for you, Sharon, all the information here, Rabbeinu B'chai, 14th century, Rabbeinu B'chai ben Asher from Aragon, he not to be confused with Rabbeinu B'chai ibn Pakuda, who wrote a major philosophical work. So he wrote a really cool parish on the Torah, if you could say that, but it's cool. Okay, the Torah says, his ways are pleasant, deliberately proposed the making of the Mishkan, representing atonement to the narration of the iniquity itself. Preposed. The making of the Mishkan to the narration of the iniquity. In other words, it purposely wrote it out of order. For such is the way of Hashem, to have the antidote ready before the disease. Our sages refer to this when they expound that the Holy One, blessed be He, first creates for Israel the antidote and only then delivers the blow. As it is stated, when I have healing for Israel, then it is the iniquity of Ephraim revealed. This is the story, this is the Purim story. Esther coming into the house of Ahasuerus. It's the cure before the sickness arrives. So far we have expounded the views of those who place the building of the tabernacle after the sin of the calf, but this is not the view of Ramban. This is why I was trying to rush, because I have to get to Ramban. He doesn't regard the Mishkan either intrinsically or chronologically a concession to the corporeal reality of human conception, a lesser evil. He says the Mishkan was always in God's mind. It is the ideal way to worship God. And here's how he says it. After Moshe, and I have all this stuff in Hebrew. If you want to take this home, I recommend it, because she only gives you small snippets, and I brought you the whole section. It's really nice. After Moshe had commanded Aaron and the princes and all the children of Israel, all that God had spoken with him on High Sinai, after the breaking of the tablets and the putting the veil on his face, he assembled them and gave them instructions again, the whole congregation, men, women, and children. It's conceivable that it was on the day that he came down from the mountain that he spoke to all of them regarding the Mishkan, which they had been commanded to make at the very beginning, prior to the breaking of the tablet. Which means that when did God command the building of the Mishkan? In here. Mm-hmm. While he was up on High Sinai, he got that commandment. When did he tell them about it? Only after Chet HaEgel, because there really was no time before then. But the commandment was issued before. Since the Holy One, blessed be He, had become reconciled to them and had given them a second copy of the tablets and made a new covenant with them to walk in their midst, they had therefore been restored to favor. It was obvious then that His divine presence would once more rest in their midst, as He had commanded them at first, let me make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Consequently, Moshe repeated to them now all that they had been commanded previously. Ramban rejects the idea that the Mishkan was in any way an afterthought, cure for sickness, atonement for sin, compromise between the ideal of spirituality and the reality of man's material conceptions, demanding a form of worship limited to a definite space-time dimension. On the contrary, the institution of the Mishkan was there from the beginning, a deliberate act of divine grace and thoughtfulness designed to strengthen the imminence of His presence. The worship of the calf jeopardized the intimacy of God's relationship with His people. Only after Moshe's intercession and the people's repentance of him forgive them and the status quo ante, meaning the previous relationship, was restored. The scriptural portions are therefore arranged in the chronological sequence. Truma Tetzave, that's when he commanded him. Kisi said the sin of the calf by the 40 days, and then the second tablet, and then he came down, and Bayakal Bukuze takes the story further, tells of Moshe's transmitting the instruction to the children of Israel to take the contributions they had brought and make the Mishkan. So it's the ideal sense. She then goes on to explain that this fits very strongly to Ramban's general theory that the Torah is always written in order unless explicitly stated, unless you're forced to believe otherwise. And she gives a couple of examples, and then just if you could turn to the second paragraph on page 468. But Ramban is also true to his own approach to the role of the sacrificial cult in Judaism. He's well known for his rejection of Rambam, viewing it as a concession to human frailty, as an inferior and secondary mode of achieving communion with God. He wrote, "These are idle words. They make the table of the Lord abhorrent, degrading it to the level of catering for the spiritual needs of scoundrels and fools, whereas Scripture observes that they," meaning the korbanot, "are the bread, the fire offering for a sweet savor." Accordingly, Ramban could not accept that the Mishkan, with its worth of detail, precept, and symbolism, executed in accordance with the divine plan shown to Moshe on the mountain, played but a secondary role in Judaism, kind of afterthought, a sap to those who had convinced themselves incapable of perceiving divine truth in any other way. Surely the words, "Vasulim Mikdash Vashachanti Bitochan," spelt more than that. Do they not contain rather a message of divine love, a promise of intimate contact with Him? I want to get to that part and understand that there is another point of view. I know I spent like 30 seconds on the other point of view because we did that fun activity, right? But then you're able to see the question so much stronger. But so
take a deep breath.
Yeah. So there you go. What?
I need some coffee.
No, adrenaline works much stronger than coffee. Thanks. All right, make it a great week. See you next week, Mr.
I just have one thing I wanted to add that.